Turn with me now in the Word of God to the second book of Kings and the fifth chapter, and reading there the first five verses. 2 Kings chapter 5, at the first verse to the verse marked 5. Hear the Word of God. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Thus far the word of God. For the outcome, of course, you have to read further, but I leave that to you. First thing I want to say is that I sometimes think that we Christians are so caught up with ourselves, with our own little circle, and even with the church, that in practice we think of the outside world as if God has no real control over it. Oh, we believe that God is in control and we will say so, but in practice it is as if he is absent and we are buffeted about by all these circumstances that are around us, there's no sense to them, and it's a challenge to our faith, and so on and so forth. It's as if his relationship to the world is no more in the end than coming in and doing some damage control to help us make it through this life a little better and escape to heaven. And if we think that way, even if we think that way for 10 minutes in the middle of the morning, let's be reminded that what we're doing there is we're forgetting that God's in charge of everything, that the whole world is God's country, all of the time, at every moment, every day, in every circumstance. And that this truth is at the very center of a biblical view of history. One example of a pagan king who found that out, of course, you will know if you know your Bibles, was Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And he was subjected to a brief temporal judgment of God for his wickedness, and it brought him to a living faith. And his testimony, found it out the hard way, as most of us do, I guess, when we are brought to Christ. He found out that God really, as he testifies, does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And he goes on to say of God, of the living God, of Daniel's God, Daniel 4:35 this is, "No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" But my friends, when we turn aside from that understanding of God's sovereignty over all eventuality in our world and in our lives, we do say to him, "What have you done?" We do cry out, "What have you done?" And what I want to suggest to you this morning is that our passage shows us how God can be and is actively involved in the lives of those who do not know him. And it shows us that God is the power that not merely affects what's going on, but actually effects the events of history, all of them. And what it implies and teaches us is that so-called secular history is only a shell and a shadow of the reality that it observes and that it describes. And why is that? Because it self-consciously misses the primary question of all things that happen, historical events, events in our lives, the primary question, which is this: what is God doing in these events? What is God doing in these events in my life, in the hard events of my life? We've no difficulty dealing with the blessings, but what is He doing with the difficulties? What is He doing in these events? Now, there's something else before we come to the text in this passage that we need to bear in mind, something that's very personal and really touching, I think. And it is that what it describes is a very modest and quiet personal witness of a young girl, a covenant child from Israel, a slave, in effect, in a foreign country, the country of our enemies. It's an account of her personal witness to this great pagan soldier named Naaman. And it's a witness that reaches into his life so that in the end his life is entirely changed. After he gets to Israel, after he meets with Elisha the prophet, after he is healed from his dreadful diseases, his life is changed. And this witness is the planting of a seed that reaches into the heart of a great pagan empire. God is not limited. God is not asleep. God is not on vacation. God is not just with us who love Him. God is active in the lives of those who do not know Him. And He is doing that work even as we are seated here this morning worshiping Him. So, let's turn to the text. And I want really just to unfold it in the simplest possible way. Well, the simplicity of the text itself. The first point is simply that the great man, Naaman, has a problem. Now, who is Naaman? Well, he's the commander-in-chief of the Syrian army. And he was apparently a great soldier. Now, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. It certainly looks as though the king of Syria wanted to retain his services, that he was willing to send him to be healed if that was going to happen. Who knows what he thought about it? But he was willing to send his great general and his commander-in-chief to the land of his enemy in order that he might be healed. Now notice how the hand of God then is at work in this process. And first of all, two great facts about Naaman. Fact number one, he was a great and honorable man. Look at the text, a great and honorable man. He was an unbeliever, he was a pagan, he didn't have a clue about the things of God, but he was a great and honorable man. He's not to be despised. And by him anyway, the Lord had given victory to Syria. Now that's one for the book, isn't it? The Lord had given victory to the enemies of his own people. Understand then that when Syria descended upon Israel and was wicked in doing so, the hand of the Lord was in it. You may find that very hard to swallow, but understand, if you read your Bible, if you read all the prophets, you will understand why God does these things. Even in the experience of those who profess to be His own people and are His own people indeed. So the pagan Naaman was used by God to rebuke and to chastise the people of God, the Israel of God. The Lord moves, my friends, in most mysterious ways to advance His plan of salvation for the world. And I dare say that many of you here know something of the mystery in the way He dealt with you and brought you to the place of being saved, of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. So what it teaches us is that God is building his kingdom as he works out all of history. And God has a purpose for Naaman, and part of it was making him a famous and accomplished military leader of a great nation and a pagan nation. And this purpose not only stops, as it were, it not only applies to the time in which he lived and the political circumstances in which he operated, but it comes over the thousands of years since and applies to us. This purpose even includes our instruction, your instruction and mine in God's gracious purposes of salvation in our time and throughout history. So there's a kind of instant application. Here we are, it's already mentioned this morning, we're between the two great political conventions in the election cycles in this country. And there's all sorts of buzz going on of this and that nature. And you may wonder what is going to happen or what is God doing in all this. And the answer at least is this from this text: watch history unfold day by day, today. And watch out for this. See if you can spot the things that God is doing as he's building his kingdom in our time. So that's the first great fact. Great and honorable man, God is using him, as he used many in scripture records. My shepherd Cyrus, a pagan emperor, used by God to restore the people of God from their exile. He's doing his work day by day, in all that is going on, hidden to us in our understanding, but also being revealed here and there. And all the time, if we have our eyes open. Fact number two, also verse 1, the last sentence of the verse: he was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. Or the text just really says he was a mighty man of valor, a leper. What a downer at the end of such a magnificent statement of his valor. A mighty man of valor, a leper. He was a sick man. He was ill. Now the but there is only in the thought, not in the text exactly, but that didn't stop Matthew Henry from commenting on that little word, but. And what Matthew Henry says is, every man has some but or other in his character. Not the other one. In his character. Something that blemishes and diminishes him. He may be very happy, very good, yet in something or other, not so good as he should be, nor so happy as he would be. Now, every single person here, every sentient human being who understands the basics of the English language, understands exactly what that experience is. You've often thought you were not as good as you should be, and you've maybe even more thought that you're not as happy as you would like to be. There's always a little but that gets in the way in the lives of sinners. And sometimes, of course, it comes out in a big way in prominent lives. I think of Howard Hughes, the 20th century billionaire, who had, I suppose, in quotation marks, everything. And he died not as a pauper, but he died like a pauper, isolated from everybody, a miserable life, a miserable end in the midst of all his riches. Bishop Joseph Hall, the 17th century Anglican, says of Naaman, the basest slave in Syria would not change skins with him. Leprosy, of course, is these terrible diseases of the skin, whether it's Hansen's disease, which is leprosy as we know it. This was a terrible affliction. Would you swap your skin for Naaman? Nobody in this room wants to be a leper. Of course not. Well, what do we do with these great facts? He's a great man. The Lord is using him in ways he does not know. But he's a leper. Well, what you see here, let me suggest, when we do draw these threads together, is this, that how in God's providence, Naaman's health problem is a physical life changer with deep spiritual implications. Illness does that to you, believe me. For Naaman, you see, what was a secret for a long time is now an open public sorrow. And it affects the people, it affects his king, it affects his government, it affects his army, it affects the life of the people because he is such a prominent individual. And what is it about this leprosy? Well, it is, of course, the corruption of the flesh. It involves the humbling of pride. It involves the intimation of mortality, which includes the end, the coming soon end of his brilliant career and of his life itself. Now, this leprosy did not happen to Naaman independent of the work of God. God's hand is in all of this. And what's God doing here? Well, he's giving us, I suggest to you, a dramatic picture of human need. The physical leprosy is a picture of spiritual leprosy. His physical need, the onset of physical death, is a picture of his spiritual need and the onset of spiritual death. And it is, of course, sin. Not sins, not this sin and that sin, but sin itself in the soul, in our character as fallen individuals, outside of Jesus Christ, outside of salvation. It is sin which makes us spiritual lepers, and it is that spiritual leprosy from which we need to be healed. The soul who sins shall die, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And Hebrews 9:27, the great epitaph for fallen man. It is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. The sad fact taught in Scripture and confirmed in every human being's, every sinner's real life experience is that until and unless we are restored by Jesus, we are untouchables before the Holy God. And our spiritual condition calls for the leper's historic cry, which was, Leviticus 13:45, unclean, unclean. Sin is nothing less, as Scottish writer Alexander Stewart, excellent little book, by the way, on the Kings, Elisha, prophet of grace. Sin is nothing less, said Stewart, than the leprosy of the soul. Let that sink in, the leprosy of the soul. It's not a mistake here and there. It's not a lapse in being a decent human being. It's the leprosy of the soul, and it's there by nature. Now, perhaps you think that's a bit over the top. If you do, don't blame me. It's in the Bible. Maybe you can't accept, perhaps, that we or you are really that rotten by nature. I've known plenty of people, alas, who profess themselves to be Christian who don't think we are that rotten by nature. They only need Jesus to give them a leg up over the wall. Well, if you think that way, here's the first thing I want to say to you. Read your Bible, please, and see what the Holy God says about our true human condition, and think seriously about the sinfulness of your own sin. It's easy to think about the sinfulness of other people's sins. Think about the sinfulness of your own sin. Remember that it is God's people who are the target of the prophet's exclamation in Isaiah 64, verse 6, when he says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." And earlier than that, in the first chapter, Isaiah says, verse 6, "From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores." That's the doctor's diagnosis, you see, of our spiritual leprosy. And that's what we need to be saved from. And that's what, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ received in faith, we will be saved from and forever. This is just man in Adam, fallen by nature, blighted by that original sin. And yet how people complain about the very idea, even when their own lives prove it to be true. You remember what Jesus says to Peter in Matthew 15, verses 15 and following. He says, "It is out of the heart that evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies proceed." Once when I was in Diggs in Aberdeen in my undergrad days, one of the fellows, we were provided with an evening meal by our landlady, Mrs. Bromfield, and her meals were pretty good, actually. But one night, one of the guys came in late, and he sat down at the table, and he looked at what she had laid out for us, and he said, just blurted out of his head, he said, I'm not going to put muck like that into my body." And my good friend Willie Gilmer, now a retired faithful minister in the Church of Scotland, then a student of theology, he said with a Glasgow twinkle in his eye, he said, "Oh," he says, "it's not the dirt that goes into a man that defiles him." But, of course, as Jesus says, these are the things that defile a man. And Jesus says this too: "But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." Now, if you don't wash your hands and you pass me some food, I'd prefer you wash them first, if you don't mind. But you see what Jesus is saying. It's not some external thing that is important here, but what's happening in the heart. Where, pray, then, is human innocence to be found in this world and in our hearts and lives? That's point one. Point two, second and finally, the general has a problem. Point two, the young girl shares a testimony. Verses 2-5. Here's this girl. She serves as a maid to Naaman's wife. She was carried away captive in a raid on Israel. Verse 2. She is a slave in a foreign land. Think about it. I don't know. We're not told how old she is, but I guess she's probably somewhere between 8 to 10 to 12 to 14. Who knows? She's a young girl, according to the text. She's young. She's a kid. And she's a slave girl. Put yourself in her shoes. Where is her home? Her home was burned in the raid, perhaps. Where are her parents? They were maybe killed in the raid. She has no cause to love anybody in Syria. She has no cause to wish any health to the general of the army that destroyed her land and killed her parents and enslaves her even to that day. Put yourself in her shoes. We are so free, we don't think about these things. She's a captive. But notice two amazing things about this girl. The first is that she has a living faith in the God of Israel. And the Syrians had gone out on raids, had brought back a captive, a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria." Now, You could perhaps say that this is a very easy word to overinterpret, but I put it to you, and I think that the events that followed subsequently prove this, that she's pointing her mistress to God's prophet who is in Samaria because she never left the God of Israel in her personal spiritual experience. Even in a foreign land, she remembers him. And the fact that he, God, has a servant in the prophet Elisha. She has a living faith in the God of Israel. It's alive and well, even in these dreadful circumstances. Secondly, she wants Naaman to experience some good, some relief. She wants to do Naaman some good, and she believes in the power of God to do that good. She knew that Elisha had done great miracles by God's grace, and she cares about this man, her mistress's husband. And it's the true caring, you see, that is the fruit of a saving faith. She practices what Jesus will later command of us all in the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Matthew 5:44. She wants God's blessing and God's best and God's sovereign grace for Naaman, and so she testifies to her mistress that Elisha, quote, would heal him of his leprosy. And we know from the lips of Jesus in Luke chapter 4, the passage that was earlier read, that there is something of a connection, you see, between gospel grace and the fact that Naaman was healed. There were lots of lepers in Israel, Jesus says in Luke 4:27. Lots of lepers in Israel, but only Naaman the Syrian was healed. And that's part of that passage in which Jesus is explaining to the people of God, the erstwhile professing people of God who mostly don't get it and don't want to get it and are murderously ready to remove Jesus from the face of the earth. He's explaining to them the meaning of Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And what is he upon me to do? To preach glad tidings, the gospel, good news to the poor, and so on and so forth. Now, what does this then say to us in our time, to us right now, in our life and our accountability before God? How are we to apply this to ourselves? Well, the first thing to be said is that God honors her testimony, and he makes this testimony public forever on the face of the inspired Word of God as a testimony to his free and sovereign grace to heal both body and soul. And suffice it to say that Naaman took the girl at her word when he says in verse 4, he says to the king, thus and thus said the girl. That's we use shorthand like that, don't we? Thus and thus. The whole speech isn't quoted again. Thus and thus, she said, he seeks his master's permission. The king lets him go. He pursues the goal. He goes to Israel, verse 5, and he's committed to seeking that help. He takes rich gifts with him. He takes lots of shekels of gold to present to the prophet and whoever else, to the king. And meanwhile, if we were to read ahead, we'd know that Elisha is prepared to minister to Naaman. And he says specifically, verses 7 and 8, or the end of verse 8, he says to his own king, please let him, Naaman, come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Now, of course, there's much more detail in the remainder of 2 Kings chapter 5, and indeed in Scripture, right all the way to Luke chapter 4 and Jesus' words. But God is telling us in all of that, in the unfolding of his revelation progressively, he's telling us that this girl's testimony and what followed from it was doing the work of God's kingdom in a big way. She was faithful. She was blessed and a blessing. And the Lord was lifted up and glorified in his work of grace before a watching world. Jesus' words to those that rejected him in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4 imply, of course, that he is the Savior promised of old through the prophets, and that his is the salvation that indeed is ultimately anticipated in the healing of Naaman. And when God's purpose and power to save is given, and faithful testimony, I should say, is given to God's purpose to save, it's the gospel itself that is on the line, and the Lord is fine with that. And this is our calling, my friends, to sow seeds the way that girl did, at the very least. God honors faithful testimony, her testimony, and all faithful testimony. Secondly, this brings us to some lessons of the simple but powerful witness itself as of this girl as a child of the covenant. First of all, we learn here that you don't need to be a certain age to witness faithfully for Jesus Christ if he is your Savior. The Scripture tells us that out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you, God, have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. How wonderful then that the salvation of a great man, a man of the world, so to speak, is initiated in the testimony of this young woman, this young girl. Many great men or accomplished men have been reached for the gospel in just such circumstances. The unconverted Abraham Kuyper, great theologian and later Prime Minister of the Netherlands, was an unconverted minister, and it was a peasant woman in his congregation who witnessed to him and through whom he came to understand what it was to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. God routinely, we may say, uses the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. So if you feel weak and I feel weak, then we have something to hold fast to there. Lord, you have promised that you will make the weak things of the world confound the mighty. You have promised that your strength will be made known in my weakness. And therefore I cannot take my age and excuse myself, and I cannot take my weakness and excuse myself. You don't need to be a certain age to witness to your Savior, if he is indeed your Savior. And secondly, you can trust God to make the simplest witness effective for Christ. Paul said to the Corinthians, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. You imagine, think about it, how humble that is of Paul to say, I planted. It was just, of course, a statement of fact. He planted all the time everywhere and didn't see what happened to that planting. But that, my friends, is the great model for all of us. I planted, Apollos watered. There's somebody else to do the watering. But in the end, it's God who gives the increase. So then, says the apostle, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Oh, how we need to lay hold upon that and remind ourselves of that, and pray that the Holy Spirit himself would implant it deeply in our souls so that we would be ready to plant and to water and actually not worry about God's job, which is to give the increase. And if Paul could plant and be content, then you can be content to sow a seed or water a little green leaf and trust the Lord for the outcome. Thirdly, you learn here what you do need to be is a real child of God. When young people profess faith before the elders, they have often said, and I've heard this many times, they've often said that a moment came in their lives when they had to ask themselves, what is my own faith? This is especially true of covenant children. What is my own faith? Because they realized that being a child of Christian parents and going along with their faith and life was not the same thing as having a personal and saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as your own Savior and Lord. Now, there are subtleties and dotted lines between these experiences, but that's a reality that is felt by many. Maybe many in this room would say, yes, that was me when I was 12 or 13 or 14 or 15 or whatever. So I want to ask you, covenant children of all ages, but young covenant children, especially who are thinking on these things at this stage in your life, is the faith of your parents also precious to you personally from your heart? And if you are deprived of your parents, as that young girl was, or are simply growing up and out of their sight, will you cleave to Christ? Will you cry to God? Will you embrace Christ as your own Savior by a faith that is your own from the heart? And testify then to Him with every fiber of your being. Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't borrow it from anybody else, even from the godliest saint in the world. It must be yours. And why should it not be yours today if it is not already yours? And I want to ask you, young and old alike, are you buying into the evils of our times? Because the evidence of this young girl is, well, she wasn't buying into the evils of Syria in those days. Like the later exiles in Babylon, that young girl may have found it very difficult to sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. No one likes to be mocked as they were in Babylon, and as many are in this foreign and hostile world. One of our lads in State College years ago was mocked by his neighbors as God boy because he went to church. And it shook him so much that he departed the faith, such as he had at that time. I rather think that this young girl, if she had known Psalm 137, could say and sing from the heart, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Perhaps you say, oh, but my faith is such a struggle. Listen, young people, older people, the Apostle Peter struggled with his faith, as you well know. But by the grace of God, he came ever more surely to embrace Jesus as the Christ, confessing him in John 6:68. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Who has the words of eternal life in our world? No one but Christ. And those, of course, who have a heretical promise to offer you that has no substance. It's no accident, you know, that after his resurrection, Jesus asks Peter three times, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus then said to him, feed my sheep. Now, how do you answer that question? Put your name in. Do you love me? Jesus is asking. What is your testimony today? And what will be your witness tomorrow? Jesus, you see, through this young girl and all those with whom he has wrought his work of redemption throughout the whole of Scripture and indeed through church history and through the experience of believers that are alive, Jesus is asking us all for an answer. He's calling for our answer. And he's calling for our answer with the love that took him to the cross to save us from our sins. Our time has gone, and I want to close by sharing some words of a Scottish preacher named John Wilson. We have Wilsons with two L's in our denomination, Wilsons galore. He's Wilson with two I's as well. John Wilson. He says to young people, it's in his Christian Directory, Direction 4. He says to young people, begin early in the service of God and give him the days of youth. Ecclesiastes 12:1. Those who are young cannot begin their service to God too soon. We see the Scripture commends young ones for it. It is recorded with honor that the child Samuel ministered to the Lord, 1 Samuel 2:18. Josiah is commended for his tender heart for God in his tender years, 2 Kings 22:19. Christ was well pleased with the hosannas of the children that attended him, Matthew 21:15-16. When Solomon in his youth sought God for wisdom, it is said, the speech pleased the Lord, 1 Kings 3:10. So Timothy is commended for his early piety, 2 Timothy 3:15. And God says to Israel, Jeremiah 2:2, I remember the kindness of your youth. The young disciple was most beloved and leaned on Christ's bosom, John 13:23. And then he says, now is the proper time, O young people, for making your acquaintance with God and for laying a good foundation for the time to come. My friends, young and older, that young girl's powerful witness is still powerful, and it is pointing us past Naaman to the Lord Jesus Christ, past Elisha to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the cross of Christ, to the resurrection of Christ, to the ascension of Christ, to the heavenly ministry of Christ, to the lordship of Christ, to the glory of Christ, and is calling us to believe and to be saved and to be his witnesses henceforth, even to the ends of the earth, now and forevermore. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we are unworthy of the glory of the gospel and of our Lord Jesus Christ, and even of the witness of that dear young girl so long ago. But oh, how majestic is your grace in reaching to us and condescending to us to save, to seek, to bring to yourself, to draw sinners to yourself like us, that we would be yours and know you in the power of your resurrection, even as in the fellowship of your sufferings. O Lord Jesus Christ, bless us in our hearts and lives and receive and accept of us, we pray, one by one and all, for his name's sake. Amen.